Thank you, Daryl. Turn with me tonight to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll finish chapter 2 of the seven churches, and then we'll get into chapter 3 for the last three of the seven churches. And these churches have been very eye-opening to me as I see how relevant they are in our lives today. Last week, we talked about Pergama, and Christ gave them a stern word, and he's going to do a similar thing to the church at Thyatira tonight as we see this. And he said of Pergama that they were their dwelling where Satan dwells, and he talked about their sin, and we went into some of that. And there will be some of the similar sins in this church that were in that church. I think they just perhaps go to a little bit different level as we see this unfold for us. But this is really a good series, and I'm thankful that God has led me this way to share this with you. I just kind of wish we had a broader exposure on the whole church. Sometimes on Sunday night, we have the adults that come in here, and that's good. But be sure you share this with somebody, okay, as we go, because these are important messages, not because of my quality or just the Word of God. As Brother Don said, the Word of God is powerful and has a message for us tonight, even as we see this. So here we have another church that was struggling in the midst of a sin-sick society that they were living in. And the church was being invaded, even as we alluded to last week, in worldliness. And this continues to sweep, and it's going to continue to sweep among churches in America today. It already is. It's playing havoc on literally thousands and thousands of churches. Very few of the mainline denominations anymore in America even hold to the true teachings of God's Word. I don't know if you really heard that or if that really sunk in. Very few of the mainline denominations in America even hold to the true teachings of God's Word in the day and age we live in. It's been continual compromise. And some of the sins that are dealt with here tonight will be part of those, is in a general sense, as we see and we mentioned last week. You know, Satan truly is playing us in the palm of his hand, and as Americans and as Christians, we knew back many years ago. I heard preachers start making this comment probably at least maybe 15, 20 years ago. Up until that point, in my era, it had not been the case that America is no longer a Christian nation. We have ceased to be a Christian nation, and now we are living in a post-Christian era. And you see that because of the beliefs and values that are taught to us from God's Word. But you wonder, in the midst of all that, where does that leave the church? Well, either the church will go the way of the world, or they will stand distinct. And there's fewer and fewer of us that are trying to hold to the historical teachings of Christianity that have been passed down through the ages. And I'm thankful that a group of churches that we affiliate with, we call ourselves the Southern Baptists, for the most part have stood strong. Back in the 70s, there was a big move even against the SBC. Brother Mel Barber is here. I had the privilege of sitting under, and Nancy were members at Bellevue. And Dr. Adrian Rogers was elected to be the president of the SBC during that era. And it was the first mainline denomination in the history of America that had ever started to turn left but came back right. Because we got good conservative biblical leadership back in place and back in our seminaries, which is where the pastors come from. And that was a major victory for Christianity, and we don't even realize how major that was when we had professors that were teaching and therefore producing pastors that were believing and doubting the inerrancy of Scripture. And so that's kind of some of the history, but you know, we shouldn't be too surprised, because even in the original, one of the first churches we dealt with here was the church at Ephesus. That was the loveless church that had left their first love. And it was to those elders, not too many years prior to that, that the great Apostle Paul had told to the Ephesian elders that they needed to be very careful, because after I leave you, there will be fierce wolves that will come in and make havoc of the flock. And so the devil always continues to steal, kill, and destroy and scheme. He's a thief, he's a murderer, he's a liar, and he continues to want to destroy everything that God is for. So we need to hold on to what we believe, which is what one of the messages for this church tonight is, as we see this. So let me read the text for us. It's the longest of all the seven. It begins in verse 18 of chapter 2 and goes down through verse 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her unto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to the teaching and have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, you too, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this message tonight, and I pray for preaching grace, Lord. I know that the word before us tonight is another difficult message to churches who have fallen away, and who, even in the lives of Christians, Lord, who are struggling in sin areas. And Lord, you've called your church to be set apart from the world. And I pray tonight that this will be a reminder to our church that we will hold on to what we have until you come. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this and we understand the importance of tonight's message, because this church was seemingly making another rapid departure from the truth. Last week we saw some of the sin introduced into, and it seemed like last week he said you have some, maybe a little remnant, who are falling. Now it seems like there's a greater number in this church who have been deceived by demonic teachings and devilish thoughts, and so they are turning, as you see, as it's getting worse and worse. Now, as we look at this, the setting, the city of Thyatira, we don't know a lot about it. What we do know is it was the smallest of all the locations. It really had nothing significant there as far as major temples, or there was no emperor worship, although that was there throughout the whole land. There was no temple established to the emperor there. There was no Greek major temples there, which was some of the things that the other churches were struggling against. But what they were in Thyatira was known as the working class. They had all these trade guilds, kind of like our unions, our labor unions today. And there was numerous of them. They had a baker's grill. They had a tanner's guild. They had a weaver's, a potter's, a clothing, a builder's, a dyer's guild. So many. And if you'll remember, it's interesting because I was reading through just some of my daily Bible readings and came across this week, as I was in Acts, came across Acts 16 again. And it stuck out to me that Lydia, the seller of purple, was from Thyatira, this city. We don't really know when or where this church was formally established. Many believe it's when Paul went through Ephesus and some of those believers. But it could have been that Lydia and some of her family went back and helped start the church as well. And so that's just kind of an interesting side note sometime when you see how the gospel spreads. But even though they were in a working class community, which is a good thing because we need churches in working class cities all across the United States and all across the world, and God knew that then, and he continues to lead us in those ways today. So this was a blue collar community, and they were the working class, and I like that about them. And so God has some good things to say about this church. But before we do that, as always, we've tried to just to give a little attention to the description that Christ gives of himself at the beginning of this. So the Savior, or the speaker of this church, he says, the words of the Son of God. This is the first time he introduces himself as the Son of God. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so we see this. He introduces himself as the Son of God, reminding that church and us today that he declares his absolute deity once again. I'm not just a great teacher the way some have made Jesus Christ to be. I am the Son of God. And you know, that was what Jesus got crucified for, by the way, for telling the truth. He claimed to be the Son of God. For anyone else, that would have been blaspheming. For him, it was full truth. And so he was establishing in the mind of this church, hopefully, once again, that he is the Son of God, and he has been divinely commissioned to be head over the church as the Holy Son of God. And I know we have pastors, and God has blessed us with many pastors, and Brother Don has had a wonderful tenure here, but Christ continues to be the head of his churches. He is the head, and we are under-shepherds, under him being the chief shepherd, even as Peter would say. Then he describes himself as the eyes like the flame of fire. It speaks of that penetrating gaze as he looks among us. And it's interesting, even as I read this, when he was pronouncing the punishment down in verse 23 that I read to you, he said, and he kind of gives a fuller description of this, I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This penetrating gaze. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. He knows our motives, and he knows the ministries that we're involved in. He not only knows what we're doing, but he knows why we're doing it. And so that's something for us to think about. That we not only do the right thing, but we do it in the right way and for the right motive, to honor and glorify God. And then, as if he was the one who is to search out and probe, even as I reflected here, the inner places of our heart. We can never hide anything from God. And that's the reason when his Spirit convicts us and we have the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, it's better for us just to come clean as quickly as we can. So if you're his child, you'll just live a miserable life knowing that he's the one who knows all and sees all. And so he reminds this church of that. And then he reminds them that his feet are burnished bronze, and that's just a symbol of his purging judgment. He is our righteous judge who here, once again, in the midst of this church, stands in strong judgment. Sometimes I think we get kind of casual, and complacent would be the better word. We just get complacent with the reality that we're going to be judged and that Christ is the righteous judge. And I know that for the child of God, we're not judged as the false professors or the unbelievers are, because we're not judged in the same way, because we're not judged for rejecting Jesus Christ. Our judgment is based on our faithfulness to him since we've received Jesus Christ. He's the righteous judge. And so God wants to see how faithful we've been to our calling that he's placed on our life. And the scripture describes two specific different kinds of judgments. So he's the judge, as the scriptures tell us, both of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. And so he introduces himself with these penetrating eyes and this judgment as the holy Son of God. And so we see this and we understand that this is so significant in this verse tonight and in this book as this thing unravels. And then he commends the church. I like the way God always commends them, because obviously there was a remnant here, probably not as many as in some of the churches, who were still holding on to what they had, which is the word he gives them even at the end. He says in verse 19, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. You're progressing in your lives of faithfulness, is what he's saying here. And he lays out a pretty impressive list. Their works were filled. They were fulfilling the purpose of fulfilling those good works that God has called all of us, even as Brother Don proclaimed so wonderfully this morning in that message of ministry, that God calls us all to serve him. And yes, ministry is costly, but our good works will bear fruit in the days to come. And Christ is aware of those good works. And he tells us that there are rewards for us for our faithfulness. And I'm thankful that these were working saints. They weren't lazy saints. They were saints that were getting the job done, this remnant that was there. And so I pray that our lives, they were filled with love. This is the next thing he commends them for. They cared deeply for their Savior. They had a genuine love for him. When he commends them for their love, then the Bible tells us that we're to love the Lord our God first and foremost and love our neighbors as ourselves. And their love was genuine toward others. And I pray that our church would continually be commended by Jesus Christ for our love, because love is such an important thing. He commended them for their faith. They trusted God. They knew that God was real, and he was the one who would guide them and provide for them. And they really believed in him, and they wanted others to believe in him. And so he commended them for their faith. He also commended them for their service, as you see here. They were not self-centered. They were other-centered. And God commended them for that. So that's a wonderful thing. And then their endurance, their ability to hang in there and keep on going when things get tough. And we need to have endurance, and that's a wonderful virtue for us to strive to establish in our lives. But then he turns the corner with a scathing rebuke toward this church in verse 20. So now we move from their strengths to their sins. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. You know, there's one word in that sentence that jumped out at me as I was studying this. It's the word that describes the woman Jezebel and the way they reacted to her. What were they doing to her? They were tolerating her. I entitled this message tonight, The Trap of Tolerance. There's a devilish plot against churches today. This woman was there, and she was a prophetess, a self-appointed prophetess. I'm not sure that this was really her name. Most of the commentaries I read say it was a name that God used to describe how depth and depraved her mind was. No one would really, there's probably two names that no one would ever name their kids according to biblical history. And for boys, it would be Judas. And for young girls, it would be Jezebel. She was one of the wickedest influences behind King Ahab. You can read about her. She was the one that gave Elijah so much trouble. And she was the one that there was a puppet throne there. Who was the puppet throne? Her husband. She was an over-domineering, over-controlling woman that really ruled and reigned the evil terror of her day. One of the commentators I read entitled his thoughts on this chapter in his book, The Devil with the Blue Dress On. Thought that was rightly and aptly so. There's many things about this that we see this, but this was a woman name, rather than her name being Jezebel, she was a Jezebel-like woman that the scriptures probably attributes to her that name. What was her sin? It was false teaching and seducing, because it goes on to say this, she is teaching and seducing my servants. False teaching. She's teaching them to do things that God has said you shouldn't do. And we have many in our world today who are telling people it's okay to do things that are contrary to God's word. But right there she was in the middle of the church. And my first question is, why didn't the church do something? Why didn't the church put an end to it? Where was the pastor at? Why were they just tolerating this woman, Jezebel? It's a subtle sin. When we see things that are contrary to God's word, and we know that they're wrong, and we are convicted that these things should not be, but yet we don't know how to handle things or face things. And I know it's difficult for pastors today, and I share Brother Don's burden in this area of what we normally refer to as church discipline, and things that everybody in the church wants the pastors to be the scapegoat and go get these people. The Bible says, and when we look at Matthew 18, that if you have a brother that sinned against you, or if you have aught against a brother, you should go. You don't come to the pastor first, because the pastor is a representative of the church. It's only later in that succession that you go to the pastor. But we all need to be bold in what we believe and what we know to be truth, but we see that this was going on here. And so we have to be careful, and I think that's the big message from this passage of scripture tonight and to the church at Thyatira, that we don't fall into the trap of tolerance. And hopefully it's not become rampant throughout the beliefs of our congregation here at Central, but it has surely in our community and in our world today. You know, the way the devil usually does this, he's done a wonderful job at doing this and making this. In fact, the devil is really, and I thought about this more and more and more as I was preparing for this message. The devil likes to even change our definitions. Tolerance used to be an okay virtue from the sense of what it originally meant. It originally meant giving others the right to believe or live as they so choose. Giving them the right or the freedom to believe what they so choose. That's what it means to be tolerant. But our society today has changed the definition. And they've added it not only to give them the right to believe, but now they're forcing us and everyone else to accept what they believe and to approve of what they believe and to validate what they believe. And to make their lifestyle, regardless if it's sinful or not, even though we don't agree with it, to make it acceptable in our view. And that's what we're seeing. It no longer just means to tolerate anymore. It means acceptance. And that's the reason right here in Conway, there's been a house down toward downtown that has a big sign over it that says, "Teach Tolerance." What a devilish message that is. Because we know what perspective that house was shooting to influence our society and our community with. See, it kind of reminds me of Paul, and you can turn over. I want you to look at a verse as a cross-reference in Romans 1 and how he ended up in this passage of Scripture in Romans 1 where he was dealing with sin to the church at Rome. And you remember Romans 1 is that passage where it says there comes a point where God, and it's one of the heaviest thoughts in Scripture, I think, he gave up on them. And God gave them up to their own depravity, and God gave them up, and God gave them up. And so in verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, of evil, of covetousness, of malice. They were filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but listen to the last phrase, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Right there is tolerance. Giving approval. Sometimes we give approval by silence. Sometimes we give approval by weakness, by just going along with the flow. And my thinking is tonight, as America continues to compromise, this sin is going to become more and more real in our society than what we're even seeing it today. Because they're wanting to rewrite the rules on every situation. You know, I thought about that a lot, and I've thought about this some time ago, that we need to remind ourselves, and that's what verses like this and God's admonition to us and passages like this is trying to do, it, that the greatest virtue is not tolerance. The greatest virtue is truth. And God never wants us to sacrifice truth on the altar of tolerance. What we need to teach our children is truth, not tolerance. I mean, I want people to be kind to everybody. That's not what I'm saying. And I think that everybody deserves to be able to believe what they believe, as long as they don't force me to believe it and give my hearty approval of it. And acceptance, which is what the new definition of tolerance is. Because it says the main thing, that she was seducing my servants to practice, what was it? Sexual immorality. And we talked about sexual immorality last week, and for more discussion on that, you can even refer back to that message and listen to it online. But as we look at the various forms of deviant behavior that have entered into society today, all sorts of sexual immorality. Anything from adultery and unfaithfulness in marriage that's winked at and looked at like it's totally okay, to all sorts of deviation, child pornography, pornography, homosexuality, all sorts of sin. And she was teaching and saying, this is all okay. Whatever their sin of choice was. She was seducing weaker Christians. I'm not really even sure, because there's a tag in this, because as God comes back in verse 24 and he's telling the church that he's commending those that didn't fall under her spell, he describes her spell because she must have been teaching it under the guise of what some call the deep, quote, unquote, things of Satan. The deep things of Satan. There are cults that exist today in the world today in false religions, and people think they have special revelation of knowing an era of knowledge that no one else knows. We must be careful and protect ourselves. Scripture is very clear that no interpretation of Scripture is for private interpretation, as God has given us his word for us to study, enjoy, and read, and learn, and participate in. And when someone comes along saying, oh, I've got a deeper meaning to what you've been taught, you better always have your guard up. You better always have your guard up. So this was where the church was at. This lady had manifested herself there in the midst, and they were allowing her to seduce the weaker brethren in the midst. Not everyone had fallen under her spell, but perhaps some have. And I pray that we will be aware of this trap of tolerance, because sin has a way of spreading just like cancer in the lives of people. Because of her sin, God pronounces judgment on her and says there will be suffering. And so when we think about the suffering, he says, behold, in verse 22, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, great distress. Jesus says, I'm going to judge her if you don't. And he does judge. He overrules us when we're weak and when we're weary. Because there's certain laws that are naturally given in the economy of God. One of the ones that Paul mentioned to the church at Galatians was that we reap what we sow. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. It's like the little saying goes, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can fool God none of the time. God knows what we're doing, and he knows why we're doing it. But he told her in verse 21, as he was pronouncing this punishment to this church, he said, I gave her time to repent. You know, God always is a gracious God, and he gives us time to repent. And I'm thankful for that. Now, I don't know on what level we see this, because there, in most churches today, which was probably true in this church, there were some who perhaps weren't even saved that were a part of that church that were being seduced by her. But perhaps there were others who were young believers who had truly been saved, and Jesus is concerned about speaking to them as well in this. And so he says, I will, those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, of these false teachings. And so I pray that we'll be aware of the opportunity of genuine repentance and drawing ourselves back to God when God convicts us of sin, and perhaps even in a greater way tonight of, as a church, tolerating things and allowing things to come into our life that we shouldn't have. We just get passive. It's one of the main lessons we teach in men's fraternity and manhood Christian identity, is that we have to reject passivity. What did Adam do in the garden? He did nothing. He just stood there next to Eve, and she took of the fruit, and she gave it to him. My fear is the passive lifestyle of the Christian will destroy our lives honoring God the way he's called us to. This is not a time for passivity. We've got to be fighting. No wonder God gives us an armor, because he knows we're engaged in a war. And this is an all-out war. Paul told young Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. He tells us to put on the whole armor of the gospel. And so he tells us the solution to this, as we see in all of these letters, as I've already said in verse 22, is to repent. He tells us, even as a church, what we're supposed to do in verse 25, which I referred to earlier. I think it's one of the greatest verses in this whole letter to this church. Hold fast to what you have until I come. I love that. Hold on to what you have. Don't lose ground. Fight off the attacks of the devil against you, because they're going to come hard and they're going to continue to come. But hang on to Jesus Christ. And keep looking unto him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He also tells us in this, to the one who conquers, as he's talking about what I will do to you, for you, the one who conquers, and I pray that will be us. And, you know, when I think about the word conquering, it goes back to the analogy I just got through referring to of fighting the good fight of the faith. Because you're conquering, you're fighting the battle, and you're fighting the battle to win. Christ has given us the avenue to win through, and that's through his death and resurrection on Calvary's cross. We've got what it takes, if you are truly a born-again Christian, to stand against the schemes of the devil. And you've got that whole artillery, which is another message in Ephesians chapter 6 that he gives us. And so conquer, hang in there and endure, hold fast to what you have until I come. And if you conquer in the end, then I will give you authority over the nations. I can't even fully grasp what this is going to be. Jesus tells us in the gospel, ye who've been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many. Christ is coming back to put an end to this world as we know it. And we are going to be allowed to rule and reign with him. That's going to be part of our reward. And what a beautiful, glorious time that's going to be. Because God is going to allow us that privilege and that prerogative in our lives. And so we see that this is something. And Jesus even says, I myself have received authority from my Father. And he's saying, I'm going to share my authority with my brothers and sisters. What a wonderful commendation that is that he gives us here, and challenge for us to know that we cannot give in to the sin that's around us. And then, as if that wasn't enough, which God always does more, I will give him the morning star. You don't have to look far in this book, Revelation 22 and verse 16, to see who that morning star is. As Jesus says, it's me. I'm giving you myself. He's the prize. You know, sometimes I think we miss that little subtle thing that God's trying to tell us. I think it was Pastor John Piper years ago who entitled a little book that just simply the title of the book was God is the Gospel. Jesus is the good news. Sometimes we think that the reward is heaven. Folks, the reward is we're going to be with Jesus. Jesus is the reward. Read what Paul says in Philippians 3, that I will reach for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. And as he come to the end of his life, there's a reward laid up for me, and not only just for me, but for all those who love his appearing. The thing we want most is we want Jesus. And that's the thing he's going to give us for being faithful. He's going to give us the greatest gift of all, the gift of himself. Let's stand together tonight, and I'll have Daryl lead us in a song of invitation. I pray that these messages, I know that they're not easy at points, but I think God wants us to be reminded. And the big take home tonight is don't give in to the subtle attacks of Satan around us, that we need to start tolerating things. Not in the world's definition of that. There's things that I know that we just have to live under that authority today, but we don't have to agree with it. And we need to reclaim the truth in our own hearts that God has told us and remind ourselves this is what God's Word says. And I'm going to stand by it because I know in the end God is true and his word will prevail. If we can pray with you tonight or help you, if there's a spiritual decision, we're here to do so as we have this song of invitation.
Just as I am.